turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This morning we come to the conclusion, and really it's the epilogue in our Bibles. It's the epilogue of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount after Jesus has finished his preaching and brings his sermon to a close by calling his hearers to be, that they must be doers of his sayings. We read beginning in verse 28 of chapter 7. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, there are two simple points that I would like to draw your attention to this morning. Two simple points that this verse makes, these two verses make. Number one, we have the effect of the Sermon on the Mount. The effect that the Sermon on the Mount had on the multitudes who heard it. They were astonished, Matthew says, at his teaching. And the second thing we see here, and that is the reason why they were astonished, it says, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So you have the effect of the sermon, and you have the reason for that effect given to us in these verses. So let's look at them in that order. First of all, you have the effect that the preaching of this sermon had upon the people. The crowd, the multitude that heard it, and it was a large crowd apparently, a mixed multitude of men and women, perhaps children, people who loved God, people who did not. And it says that this entire multitude, as they heard the words of Christ, they were astonished at His teaching. Now that word literally means that they were amazed, they were dumbfounded. They were, in modern language, we might say, they were blown away. They couldn't believe their ears as to what they had just heard from the lips of this man. Now, that does not mean that everybody in the crowd, this entire multitude, believed the gospel, that they all believed in Jesus Christ, that they were so affected that they all became His true disciples. But it does say that a large portion of these people were so affected that many of them did indeed begin following Jesus around Galilee as He taught. And you have that in chapter 8, verse 1. It says that when He came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed Him. But all of them, whether they became true disciples or not, it says they were astonished. They were just overwhelmed by His teaching. And it's no wonder they were astonished. Think about this for a minute. This was to them, this was Jesus of Nazareth. This was a 30-year-old carpenter, the son of Joseph. He's a young, self-appointed rabbi. And he looked like an ordinary Jewish man. As he ascended up that hill, you looked at him, you didn't see a halo over his head. There was nothing unusual about him, although he'd been performing miracles before this time. But this is early in his ministry. He looks like an ordinary Jewish young man. He had no formal religious education. He was not a member of the sect of the Pharisees, the religious folks, the religious leaders of the day. He had no religious orders from the scribes or the Sanhedrin. He's just a young, new rabbi on the scene who was gaining a reputation as a miracle-working prophet. And out of his mouth came these words, came this sermon. No wonder they were astonished and blown away by His teaching. They had just heard the most convicting, convincing, spiritually eloquent sermon that they had ever heard with their ears during their entire life. No one, no man spoke as this man spoke. So they are astonished. That's the effect that His preaching had on His hearers. Now, I would submit it had other effects, but that's the effect that Matthew mentions here in this passage. But then notice, secondly, the real reason for the multitude's astonishment. Verse 29 It says, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So Jesus taught the people as one who had authority. He spoke with an assurance. He spoke with confidence that what he had to say was absolute truth. He spoke directly to the consciences of his hearers, to the hearts and minds of his hearers, and he spoke as one who had the absolute right to command and to pronounce absolute truth. And so we hear him over and over again, and we'll look at this in a few minutes, but over and over again you hear him say, "But I say unto you, I say unto you." You must obey my sayings. You must hear them. You must obey them. Now, this was in stark contrast, Matthew points out, to the scribes, the official law teachers of the day, the expert lawyers and teachers of the law. They never spoke with that kind of personal certainty or authority. They always asserted the authority of earlier teachers and the traditions of the elders. They were always quoting Rabbi so-and-so, or tradition number 25, or tradition number 206. And they couldn't give you a clear, authoritative, straight answer to your questions about the things of God because they relied on other authorities. They did not rely upon God's authority. They did not rely specifically upon the Word of God, but rather they relied upon tradition and the elders of old. And that's actually, if you remember back through the Sermon on the Mount, that's actually who Jesus is contradicting when he says these kind of words early on. He says, "You have heard it said of those of old," that is the ancients, the elders and the teachers of the Jews that the scribes relied on. That's who he's actually going after. He's going after this way of teaching that simply relies on tradition rather than the Word of God. So in contrast to the scribes, Jesus comes and he speaks with personal, direct authority and certainty. He spoke as one who had the personal right and power to pronounce truth, to legislate law, to contradict religious authorities, to give commandments, to pronounce judgments, and to expect to be heard, and he expected to be obeyed. He spoke not just with authority, but he spoke as one who had authority. Let me put it this way. The authority of the sermon, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, the authority of the sermon rests down upon the authority of the preacher, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, "If any man should ask, why should I pay heed to that sermon? Why should I put it into practice? Why should I believe that this is the most vital thing in my life? The answer is because of the person who preached it. That is the authority. That is the sanction behind the sermon." So who is this person? Who is this rabbi who spoke these things? You see, our view of the one who preached the sermon is inevitably and always going to affect the way that we respond to the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount derives its authority and its importance from the person who preached it. Let me give you a rather clumsy illustration. Suppose there was a YouTube video broadcast around the world, and this video made the news, the evening news. And it's a video of a young 13-year-old boy, let's say in Paducah, Kentucky. And he comes on and he's dressed in an Army general's uniform and he proceeds to pronounce war on Iran. He calls upon the United States military to spring into action, to go to Iran and to wipe out their army and to capture their leaders. Now let me ask you, what would happen? Well, nothing. Other than the fact he'd have a few moments of notoriety and people might laugh at him, and he might get arrested for impersonating a military officer, but no one was going to take him seriously because he has no authority to declare war. He has no authority to call upon the military to do anything. In other words, his words mean nothing. But now you let the president go on national television from the Oval Office and declare war on Iran and call upon the Joint Chiefs of Staff to mobilize the Army and the Navy and the Marines. That's a whole different story, isn't it? Why? Because he has the authority under the War Powers Act to declare military action, and I can assure you both the U.S. military and the Iranian government would take him very, very seriously. You see, it's an issue of authority. Well, we must be convinced, brethren, that the one who spoke these words had the authority to speak them, that he had divine authority. Why should I care? And that's a question that everybody here, all of us, me included, we all have to ask and answer this question. Why should I care what Jesus has to say? Why should I submit to His teaching and obey His precepts? Why should I be concerned about doing His will? Because of who He is. Because of His person. He has authority to speak this way. And the interesting thing, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord Himself draws out this constant attention to this, to His authority, to His person, here in the sermon itself. He does it in almost a subtle way. But as we'll see, it's not so subtle. And He underscores the authority of His teaching in a number of ways when we have eyes to see it. Well, what I want to do this morning, in the bulk of our time, is let's consider a few dimensions of Jesus' authority that come through in the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll consider the implications of that, all right? What was the basis of Jesus' authority? Let me give you six or seven things, and these are things that He is self-conscious of as He preaches. Number one, you have Jesus' authority as the teacher, as the final prophet of God. The people were astonished, it says, not at how He looked, but at His teaching, and for good reason. Appreciate how He spoke with personal moral authority. He makes moral pronouncements. Think of the Beatitudes as a starter. The Beatitudes, He says, blessed are. He makes this moral pronouncement upon certain people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. He doesn't need to say, God says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. But He says, I say, blessed are the poor in spirit. You'll also notice that He never uses the formula of the Old Testament prophet, which was, thus saith the Lord. When a prophet had a word from God, he would declare before his prophecy, thus saith the Lord, or I have a vision from the Lord. That's what the prophet would ordinarily say. Jesus, you'll notice, never had to say that, or He didn't say it in this sermon, because He was Himself the Lord and the Master. Instead, over and over again in His teaching, He says, but I say to you, but I tell you, 7 or 8, 9 times here in chapter 5 alone. I want you to notice them just so this comes through and it grips our consciences. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. After saying He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets, He says, verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. And then if you want to look at verse 20, He says, speaking of the righteousness that we must have, He says, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice verse 21 and 22. Notice the contrast He makes here. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and so forth. And then you look at verse 26. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Look at verse 28. After saying that you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason and so forth. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. And then verse 40, yes, that's verse 44. But what's the significance of all that? What's the significance of those words? Jesus is claiming to be the final authority. Jesus is claiming to be the divine teacher who has authority from God to legislate in God's kingdom and to demand to be heard and obey, I say unto you. And he doesn't need to cite anyone's authority but his own. He doesn't need to quote a prophet. He doesn't need to quote the ancients. He doesn't even need to say, the Father has told me to tell you this. No, he speaks under his own name and under his own authority, brethren. Furthermore, here we are in the presence of a very special person. We are in the presence here of God's final divine prophet. The one prophesied by Moses back in Deuteronomy 18. The one that Peter points out. In fact, I want you to turn there. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Keep your finger in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, but then turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Peter is preaching in Jerusalem at the temple. And this is what he says, speaking of Christ, calling men and women to trust in Christ, to repent of their sins. He says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, this is 3:22, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now he goes on to say how that those who believe in him will be blessed, that he's also the coming Messiah who will bless the people. But right here it's talking about him being the prophet. And if you don't hear this prophet, you'll be utterly destroyed from among the people. So the Lord Jesus Christ is that final divine prophet sent from God, raised up as a man among his brethren to speak and teach God's words. And those who refuse to hear and obey his words will be destroyed from among the people. You remember that was the point Jesus was making in the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, those who do my sayings are likened to a wise man, and he builds his house with foundations on the rock and so forth. But those who do not do my sayings, what happens? Well, they're fools. They're fools who don't do his sayings, who don't obey him, who don't listen to this great prophet. What happens? They're going to come to the place, they're building their house, they don't build on the foundation of the rock, and the winds come, and the rains come, and the storms come, and it blows their house down, it completely collapses. You see the same idea there, right? We either listen to Christ or we don't. If we don't listen to this final prophet, we will be destroyed. That's how serious this is. And so this is no ordinary teacher or prophet, brethren. He had authority that nobody else had. He's the master teacher. He's the divine teacher sent from heaven. Others spoke by authority. Others spoke in the name of God. Jesus spoke, however, with authority, and he spoke in his own name. All the difference in the world. But then notice his authority as the Messiah, the Christ. He's, first of all, he is the Lord, or the great teacher. But now, notice his authority as the Messiah, as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Christ who is to come. He's the Messiah come from heaven in fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Look back in chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 17. 5:17, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, there's a lot in this verse that we're not going to touch on this morning. But just appreciate Jesus speaking of himself here He's identifying himself and he's identifying his mission. And he says, in essence, I have come. Well, first of all, come from where? I've come. Well, come from where, Christ? Well, he says, I've come from heaven. I've come down from my Father. I've come in the form of a man, referring to the incarnation of Christ into this world. I have come, he says, come as the God-man, as God in the flesh. Well, why did he come? Well, he tells us he came to fulfill. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. We'll consider him fulfilling the law in a couple of minutes. But notice that he came to fulfill the prophets, to fulfill all of those prophecies made about him in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecies about his miraculous birth in Bethlehem, such as Isaiah 7, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Or Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Prophecies about his death. Think about Isaiah chapter 53. Prophecies about his eternal, everlasting kingdom, such as Daniel chapter 7. He's the fulfillment of all of these things. He's the fulfillment of all the ceremonial law and all of the sacrifices that were offered upon Jewish altars. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the great high priest who fulfills the entire Levitical priesthood and Aaronic priesthood, offering up himself as that one final all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. The point is, here's the point, he is the Christ who has come. He's the Messiah of God. God come in the flesh to deliver his people. The Father sent him and that gave him authority. He's the Messiah of God. I've come, Jesus says, I've come to fulfill all that the prophets have written about me. From Genesis to Malachi, I am he who was to come. I've come. He's the Messiah. He speaks with authority. But then thirdly, notice his authority as the Lord. As the Lord. He sees himself not just as a religious teacher giving advice. He's not here making suggestions about how to live a good life. It's not what he's doing. He's not just a rabbi giving his opinion and adding his opinion to the traditions of the elders. But as the Lord, he's come as the Lord who must be obeyed or suffer eternal consequences. He's come as a master to be served and even to suffer persecution for. That's astounding, isn't it? He's the Lord. Appreciate how he was self-conscious of his lordship and his deity. Notice the language in chapter 7. Notice what he says. Remember these words? Speaking of the day of judgment, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, appreciate he does not hesitate to say that at the final judgment, there will be those who will call him and address him as Lord, Lord, who prayed to him as Lord, who appealed to him as Lord. And the word Lord here is that word that means sovereign master. It's the same Greek word that translates the Old Testament Hebrew word Lord that means Jehovah, I am that I am. And so Jesus puts this title Lord into the mouths of these people. He claims to be Lord. He claims to be the sovereign master and God of all. And so when Christ speaks, you see, it's with this authority of being the Lord of heaven and earth. But is that the way we see him? Is that the way we see him? You see, there are a lot of people that look at the Sermon on the Mount and they admire it. And they think it's a beautiful thing. That its ethics are wonderful, that Jesus was a great teacher, as was Gandhi, as was Muhammad, and many others. But they have no regard for Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. as the God-man Messiah or as the sovereign master, the incarnate Lord from heaven. And what they want to do really is they want to sever, they want to divorce the theological Christ of the Bible from the practical Christ that they see, they think they see, in the Sermon on the Mount. And they want to bypass His authority. They want to bypass His lordship. They want to bypass His deity. They want to bypass everything about Christ except the fact that He gave us some nice moral, ethical principles. But brothers and sisters, we can't do that. We cannot divorce the words, the precepts of the sermon from who spoke them. Jesus Himself here claims to be the Lord. He claims to be the ruler of all men. He claims to be the Messiah come from God, from heaven. Well, do we see Him in that light, dear ones? You see, that's what gives His Word such authority. But then also, He has authority as the Savior. He has authority as the Savior. I go back to chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Jesus says, "I do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus says, "I came not to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill the law." As we saw a few minutes ago, He came as the Messiah to fulfill the prophets, all those prophecies that were made of Him. But as the Savior, He also came to fulfill the law. Now, He came to fulfill the ceremonial laws we already mentioned. But I would like to focus for a minute or two upon the fact that He came to fulfill the moral law, the Ten Commandments, in order to save His people from their sins, their violations of that law. Remember what it says in Galatians 4:4? Speaking of Christ, it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So our Lord was born under the law as a man. That is, under its authority, under its sanction. And later, because He took upon Himself our sins and our guilt, He came under the penalty of the law, as we'll see in a minute. But the point is, He perfectly fulfilled every jot and every tittle of that law as our representative and as our substitute. So He perfectly fulfilled all of the moral precepts of the law. That's first. In word and thought, indeed. Jesus Christ as a man, as a true man, He loved the Lord His God with all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every minute of every day, He loved His neighbor as Himself continuously. He worshipped only His Holy Father in heaven as God. He never once bowed down to any idol. He never took His Father's name in vain. He always observed the Sabbath day with all of His heart. It was His custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to worship His Father. He perfectly honored and obeyed His earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. He always told the truth. He had purity of mind and soul. He never had a covetous thought, and on it goes. But it's important that we understand that He didn't just keep and fulfill the precepts of the law for Himself. He kept them for us. He obeyed them as our representative. Romans 5:19, it says this: "For by one man's disobedience," speaking of Adam, the covenant head of the entire human race, "for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience," that's Christ's obedience, "many will be made righteous." It's by the obedience of Jesus Christ, our representative, that we are declared righteous before God. He is the Lord, our righteousness. We are made, we are constituted the righteousness of God in Him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. So He fulfilled the precepts of the law, God's law, for us, by which we stand before God justified. He was our representative. He came to fulfill the law. but he also fulfilled the penalty of the broken law for us. God's law that we have all broken. All of us are guilty before God, and we were all under the curse of the broken law of God. Galatians 3:10. Anyone who does not perfectly keep God's law every minute of every day, Paul says they're under the curse of God. What a horrible thing. We deserve to die and to be condemned by God. But again, what happened? Jesus stepped in, and out of love, He became our substitute and willingly went to the cross and took our sins upon Him, laying down His life for us. He suffered what you and I should have suffered. He died the death that you and I should have died. He redeemed us from the curse of the broken law. How? By becoming a curse for us. And by enduring the judgment and wrath of His Father in our place, that we might go free, that our sins might be washed away and forgiven through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus, brethren. But here's the point. Jesus is the Savior who came to save His people from their sins by fulfilling the law, both its precepts and the penalty for us. Furthermore, as the Savior of sinners, here in the Sermon on the Mount, remember, He calls men and women to enter His kingdom through the narrow gate of repentance and faith, and to walk, to persevere on that difficult path which leads to life, eternal life. And He also warns us. He warns us to avoid that wide gate and that broad way of easy, cheap, self-righteous religion that ultimately is going to take us to eternal destruction. And so as the Savior of sinful people, He compassionately warns us over and over again against that wide gate, against that broad way. And He constantly points us to the narrow gate of faith and repentance and eternal life. There He is. There He is in the sermon. And it's as it were, He's standing in front of that wide gate and that broad way. He's standing there with His arms like this. Don't go down that way. And He's over here inviting and calling and pleading with people. Come this way. Come down through this narrow, constricted gate of faith in Me and repentance of your sins, walking on the narrow path, that difficult way, but it leads to life. Don't you sense the compassion of Christ? Even here in the Sermon on the Mount, He's the Savior. And so He speaks with authority. He speaks with authority because He's the Savior. He's the only Savior. And it says here at the very end of the sermon, in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. But here's the point. It's knowing Christ or not knowing Christ, being known by Christ or not being known by Christ, is the hinge on which salvation turns. Do you understand that? Isn't that what He's saying? I never knew you. Therefore, you must depart and go to hell. But the opposite is true. Those who do know Him, they are the ones who are saved. Those are the ones that are welcomed into God's kingdom. Those are the ones who have their sins forgiven. Those are the ones who enter into eternal life. He's the Savior. And because He's the Savior and the only Savior, He's the Savior of His people. Therefore, He speaks with certainty and authority about the salvation of men. But then He also speaks with authority as the ultimate judge of all men's souls. As the ultimate judge of all men's souls. He counsels us as mere mortals not to judge our brethren. He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, He says, judge not that you be not judged. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear that He will be the one who judges all men on that final day. Now notice how vividly He highlights this again in chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, and then especially verse 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then verse 23, notice the language. And then I, as judge, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus here pictures himself and pictures people on the day of judgment appealing to him for mercy, and that he will be the one who pronounces judgment upon them. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus is saying, I am the judge of men. I'm the omniscient judge who knows and searches the hearts and lives of all men and all women, who has their eternal destiny in his hands, who will receive his people into the eternal kingdom and say to them, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord and into the eternal kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world by your Father. But brothers and sisters, he will also be the one who consigns the lost, those that he does not know, in a saving relationship. He will consign the lost into eternal punishment, and who will cast sinners into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You read that in Matthew chapter 25. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens, also makes this clear as well. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why should we repent, Paul? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him, raising Christ, who is the judge, from the dead. The very fact that Christ is raised from the dead is proof, it's evidence that God is determined to judge this world in righteousness through His Son. John 5:22, Jesus plainly said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's an astounding statement when you stop and think about it. But the Lord Jesus, God's Son, is to be honored with the same level of honor, the same level of religious homage that we afford His Father, since He's been appointed the judge of all mankind. Think of it, the same Jesus that loved sinners, was incarnate for sinners, who pleaded with sinners to believe, who suffered and bled and died on the cross for needy sinners. One day this same Jesus will say to all impenitent, unbelieving sinners, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting punishment. You see, He's not only the Savior and Redeemer of men, He is also the supreme judge of men, dear people. He determines our destiny. He holds the keys of life and death, of heaven and Hades and hell, in His sovereign hands. And so when He speaks, when He preaches, He speaks with unique authority, brethren, because this is the same Jesus we're going to face on the last day. And He will ascend the throne of His glory and judge the secrets of my heart and your heart. Are you prepared? Am I prepared to meet Him on that day? But then finally, He speaks with authority as the eternal and only begotten Son of God. Now, appreciate how that during the course of this sermon, Jesus is frequently calling the people to look to your Father. To your Father, your Heavenly Father. Again, let's look at some examples quickly. In chapter 6, verse 6, He says, But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father. Not our Father, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Or verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Or verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15. Neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so forth. Verse 32. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Well, you get the point. But notice when He speaks of Himself, He doesn't use our, He doesn't use your. Notice verse 21, again, going back to that passage. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. This is 7:21. But he who does the will of, notice, My Father in heaven. Jesus never says, our Father. And why is that? Well, because while the people of God are indeed God's children by gracious adoption, Christ is God's Son by eternal generation. That is, He is uniquely God's Son. He's the only begotten of the Father. He's God's Son in a way that no other person in the universe can be the Son of God. He's the only begotten of the Father. And that reality, His sonship, gives Him authority, brethren. Equal authority as His Father has. You remember His Father's statement from heaven that He spoke for everyone to hear at Jesus' baptism and then again at the Transfiguration. The Father said from heaven about His own Son, He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Hear Him. Hearken to Him. Listen to Him. Submit to Him. Precisely because He is My beloved Son. So the Father commends His Son to us, brethren, and His words to us. Therefore, we must hear Him because He speaks with all the regal authority of God Himself. So, the people were astonished at His teaching. For He spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. He spoke with the authority as being the final teacher and prophet of God. He taught with authority because He was the Messiah who was to come. He taught with authority because He is the Lord Himself. He taught with authority because He is the Savior of sinners. He taught with authority because He's the final judge of mankind. And He taught with authority because He is the Son of the living God. Now, by way of application, number one, we must ask ourselves after all of these sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, what is our response to Jesus' teaching? Are we like these people, astonished? Are we amazed by His words? Are we in awe of Jesus' majesty and holiness in His teaching? I hope we are. I hope that our esteem and love and admiration for Christ and His person and His word and His wisdom has grown over the last 2 or 3 years as we've considered the words here in the Sermon on the Mount, that we have grown to greatly appreciate the holiness of Christ and the goodness of Christ and the sovereignty of Christ and the authority of Christ and the wisdom of Christ and the kindness of Christ and all of these things. But even more than that, I would submit to you that if we have taken the words of Christ, His teaching, seriously, it should cause us to respond in a number of other ways. Let me mention them to you very briefly. First of all, surely, now I'm talking about the whole sermon, not just today. I'm talking about the Sermon on the Mount. If we have taken Christ's words seriously as the words of God in the flesh, then we will have experienced and are experiencing conviction for our sins. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you, we cannot read or hear this sermon preached without our sins being exposed to our consciences, revealing just how sinful and evil we really are in our hearts. If by the law comes the knowledge of sin, and our sin is made exceedingly sinful as we become aware of God's law, then what is the effect of Christ's own spiritual interpretation and application of that law to our souls? Surely if our eyes are not blinded by the devil, we have felt the weight and the guilt of our sins. We've been made to feel just how far short we fall of Christ's standards and the glory of God. And it has smitten our consciences in a thousand ways, reminding us just how much we need to be forgiven and how precious the blood of Christ is that cleanses us from all of our iniquity. And I would hope that above everything else, our sense of dependence upon Christ and His blood and His righteousness has grown as we've considered these precepts, as we've recognized how frequently we fail to meet these standards. But brothers and sisters, as we've seen over and over, Jesus Christ did not fail to meet these standards. And if we are in Him, then we are accounted righteous and justified and forgiven for all of our transgressions against these very precepts because Jesus perfectly fulfilled and satisfied that law in our place. So after studying this sermon, can't you say, "Blessed be God for Jesus Christ"? So this sermon should bring conviction of sin as well as gratitude to God for the Lord Jesus. But secondly, it should be evident how necessary the new birth is. The moral standards that are taught here in the Sermon on the Mount show us just how impossible it is for those who are in the flesh to live so as to please God. These are not just a collection of nice do's and don'ts that anybody can just fulfill on a whim. No unregenerate person is capable of obeying from the heart any of these precepts Jesus lays out here. Brethren, it is impossible morally, psychologically, and ethically. Impossible. And that's why we must be born again. Born of God's Spirit. We must have a new heart. We must be given the Holy Spirit to give us the inward grace to even desire to begin to obey these words of Jesus. He must work in us to will as well as to do, to perform of His good pleasure. We need a new nature that's implanted by the Holy Spirit. We need the law of God written not on tablets of stone, but on the fleshly tablets of our hearts, dear people, to enable us to delight in the law of God after the inward man. And that's one of the evidences that I've truly been born of God. Do you delight in God's law? Do you desire to obey these words of Christ here? Have you been born again? You see, only regeneration by the Spirit of God can enable us to delight in these words and want to obey them, much less come close to obey. We must be born again. Thirdly, this sermon also reveals, and talking to Christians now, reveals our constant need as believers of repentance. Of repentance. Every day we come short of the standard here. Every day we need to experience repentance. As Tertullian, the old church father, put it, "I was born for nothing but repentance." And the words of this sermon show us why. Just think about the section on anger. And using angry words and getting angry in our spirit that Jesus equates with murder. Or the section on loving our enemies. We can give lip service to the fact we love our enemies. But do we really love our enemies as we ought to? Or the section on lust. And cutting out right hands and plucking out right eyes in order to avoid sinning against God. But what about the section on worrying about temporal matters? We don't worry, do we? But the point is, we do come up short. As the people of God, we come up short. And that's one of the sanctifying purposes of a sermon like this. It's to elicit repentance. Heartfelt repentance in our souls and hopefully change and then ongoing sanctification and growth in grace with time, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more conformed to His moral image, more and more like what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. So don't despise or neglect repentance, brethren. It's a crucial dimension of the sanctifying process of God to conform us to the image of His own Son. But then, there's a different thing that I would like to look at, and that is the dynamic of this sermon and the effect of this sermon it had on the people. It should cause us to more highly esteem and appreciate and profit from all true preaching of the Word of God, which should always be with divine authority. Because wherever the Word of Christ is faithfully preached, and appreciate that word, faithfully preached, you hear the voice of Christ. To put it another way, His authority stands behind that preaching and that message. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20 illustrates my point. Paul could say to the Corinthians that God had committed to him, that is to Paul and his as gospel preachers, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. On Christ's behalf, as though God were pleading through us. The point is, preachers are Christ's ambassadors. They speak in the name of Christ. He's appointed them. They bear His authority. And when they speak the Word of God accurately, you might as well have Christ Himself preaching to you. That's hard for people to get their arms around, and I understand that as a preacher. I fully understand why that's hard to understand. But that's what the text says. Preaching comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to give an account. I'm going to give an account for everything I preach. You're going to give an account on the Day of Judgment for every word you've heard that's been from this book. The preaching that we need in our generation, the preaching we need in our generation is Christ authorized and authoritative preaching, is what we need. Do you see preaching this way? Is that how you see it? Is that how you listen to it? I would submit to you it would revolutionize the way we hear and heed biblical sermons and faithful preaching if we did see it this way. We would be much more attentive. We would be much more eager to be doers of the Word of God if we really believed that what was being preached from this pulpit day, Sunday by Sunday, was actually the Word of Christ to us. But it is. As long as it's being faithfully presented, it is the Word of Christ. To those of you that sit here this morning and you're unsaved, you're lost, whether you're young, whether you're old, as Paul proclaimed to the Corinthians, in Christ's name, in God's name, in His behalf, we implore each of you to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself urges you. That's the beauty of it, you see. God Himself urges you. You say, well, if Christ came to this building and came up to me personally, looked me in the eye and says, I want you to be saved, I'm calling you to repentance, then I would be saved, then I would repent. Well, you don't need that. Christ is saying that to you right now. That's what preaching's all about. And so we urge you. God called you. Christ implores you. We're pleading as though Christ were here right before you, right before your eyes, speaking right to your face. Be reconciled to God. Turn to Him. Run to Him. Flee to Christ. So I appeal to you this morning with all of the gracious, and it is gracious authority, but authority nonetheless, to come to Jesus. He will save you and forgive you. Remember what it says in that psalm. Kiss the Son. Kiss Him with with the kiss of affection, but also the kiss of reverence and awe. Kiss the Son, submit to Him, bow before Him as King, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. But blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Let's pray together. O our God and our Lord, we are so grateful for the ministry of Christ, both His preaching ministry, but especially His saving ministry. Lord, how we thank You that He fulfilled the prophets for us, that He fulfilled the law in our place. We thank You that He's such a glorious and gracious Savior and God. We thank You that He is our Redeemer, that even though He is our Judge, and yet because He's our Redeemer, we will hear gracious words from Him that He does know us on the Day of Judgment. How we thank You for that prospect. And we would pray that You'd help us now to profit from what we've heard, not just today, but over these last years, as we read through again in our own personal time, the Sermon on the Mount, that these things would come back to our souls, come back to our hearts and minds and consciences, that we would indeed be those who repent of our sins on a daily basis, and we depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ every day to help us, to give us grace to be obedient, but also to forgive us and cleanse us from all of our iniquities. Lord, we pray for those who are outside of Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, that You would work graciously in their hearts, that You'd call them to Yourself. Lord, please, may they hear the voice of Christ today is our prayer, and we ask for Your blessing upon Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.